Well, tonight we are going to be in Psalm 69, and we'll be looking at verses 19 through 36. I do have the outline on the back of your bulletin for the sermon as well, that would help you following along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Again, it's Psalm 69, verses 19 through 36. And remember, the context here is David is coming to the Lord in the midst of, he has been falsely accused. He's got enemies all around him. They are demanding he repay things he did not steal, that he did not take. And he's really going through an incredibly difficult time. And so we also highlighted how this compared to the sufferings of Christ last week. Well, we're continuing in this, and we're picking up in verse 19, where David says, and hear the word of the Lord, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. Yet at you who seek God, let your hearts revive. Let the Lord, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So last week, David introduced us to this very hard trial that he was then undergoing. Again, he was falsely accused and attacked by wicked men who took his repentance before the Lord, his piety, his mourning over his sin as a weakness, and they sought to destroy him for it. And last week we learned from David about how to engage with God in a time of hard and long-lasting affliction. And as we look at the rest of this psalm, David's going to help teach us how to wrestle with our longing for justice in a fallen world, as well as where worship and faith fit into our sufferings. Now we also noted how this psalm points forward to Christ and his afflictions, and we'll continue to see that manifest in David's writing here. The first will begin in verses 19 to 28, and we see this yearning for justice in a fallen world. But as verses 19 to 21 show us, it is a world that is, at least for David in this moment, and maybe for us at certain times, a world that is devoid of comfort. David describes the deep wounds he has received at the hands of his enemies. David uses what is called a pleonasm. It's when you take multiple synonyms of the same word, and you stack them all together, and you put them together for emphasis. And so he talks about my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. This is what's called a pleonasm, that's highlighting the personal humiliation that David is going through. In the ancient world, most religions and people subscribe to what is called the retribution principle. The idea here is, you know, what goes around comes around. The idea here is that if you're righteous and good, then the gods, or in Judaism, Yahweh, is going to bless you and make good things happen to you. If you're a good person, good things happen to you. If you're a bad person, bad things happen to you. Now, the result of that is that if you saw someone who was prospering, people largely would assume they are righteous. They are good for the gods, or even Yahweh is blessing them. And conversely, if you were poor or diseased, well, then you probably did something to deserve it. Right? And so, and we've had this idea very much, it's very much in vogue in the West, because whenever this kind of thing, usually we've adopted the idea of karma culturally. And so somebody will, you know, something bad happens, you know, that there's even videos online where someone it's called like instant karma. And so they'll be rude to somebody, they'll cut somebody off in traffic only immediately to get hit, you know, by someone else, and they'll go, instant karma. Right? You get what you deserve. Bad things happen because you did bad things. Like, so this is still very much a living concept. Now, there's some truth to it, because there are scriptures in the Proverbs that say things like this, and there's other scriptures in the Old Testament especially, that even common sense would say. If you work hard, if you treat others well, then guess what? Things are probably going to go better for you than for those who don't do that, who are lazy or don't work and are rude and cruel and mean to other people. Things are going to go worse for them, generally speaking. But it's fascinating, because in the Psalms you will read about how God rewards the righteous and complaints about how the wicked prosper and how the righteous suffer. Sometimes you'll read them in the same Psalm. We even have an entire book about a good man who has terrible things happen to him that are not his fault. And so it's on top of that, his friends assume that he has done really bad things that he just hasn't told them about. And that's why all these bad things are happening to him. They come to him with pious teaching at first about how God is sovereign and in control. And then when he rejects their teaching, then they start, towards the end, they finally start, you know, really letting Job know what they think about him. And finally they go, you've got something. You've got something in there that you did. Tell us what you did. And Job says, I've done nothing, and you guys are terrible friends. The point here is that David's fall has been a public one, and everyone seems to be assuming that David deserves what he's getting. And so his heart is broken, he says. And he has no comforters. He can find no pity. What he does receive, he says, is poisoned food and sour wine. Now, poisoned food here is actually a very general term. It can refer everything from everything to bitter herbs to actually like deadly snake venom. It's quite a category, right? So we don't exactly know what David's referring to here. But it's a metaphor essentially saying what he was offered was either empty comfort or false comfort is what these people were offering. And indeed, we find incredible parallels here between David and our Savior. Because David piles up the images here, but as one author wrote, what David was offered in metaphor, Jesus was offered in fact. He was offered sour wine on the cross, right? Not necessarily as an insult, but that was what he was offered. In fact, actually, in the famous Handel's Messiah, the musical program that he wrote in that symphony, he put the words of verse 19 immediately of this psalm after Jesus is mocked on the cross. And so he sees here rightly the sufferings of the Messiah written in David's words here. As we hear David's words and we think of Christ, I mean, what a Savior we have. I mean, it's one thing to say that Jesus suffered. It's another thing to actually think through the details of that suffering. David clearly had it bad, but Christ, we would say, had it worse. Christ was abandoned and betrayed. He was exposed to the cruelty of men to the very point of death. Even as he died on the cross, all what he received was mocking and jeers from the crowd. But what David says is true for him. What David says here is true for Christ, but is also true for a suffering church. That the Lord knows our reproaches. He knows our broken hearts. And He knows the enemies we face. He knows them well. Christ knows these personally. He knows these things by experience. He knows them as our Lord and Savior, who has conquered over death and sin and the wicked and the evil and the shame. And He rules in our hearts. And so this brings us really to probably the most controversial part of this psalm, which is verses 22 to 28, which is David's plea for divine justice. So David reacts to his despair by praying what is called an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory simply means that, you know, he's praying for divine justice, for God to pour out His wrath upon his enemies. And the question has come, is David wrong for doing this? Is David wrong for praying in this way? I mean, he prays some pretty incredibly judgmental prayers, right? God, don't forgive them, right? Don't enroll them in the righteous. So is David wrong? Well, there are some who think he is, but I am actually someone who thinks David is not wrong in praying what he prays here. He prays because what does David actually ask for? David asks for these schemers to have their schemes turned back on their own heads. That is something that we know that God does in the scriptures. We know that these men scheme, they trap David, and so he prays for God to turn their evil back upon them. He prays regarding every aspect of their life, from their table to their relationships, to their sight, to their health, even to their relationship with the Lord. But why? But why does he do this? Well, he says because when they saw God had humbled David in his sin, and they said, David, in his time of repentance before the Lord, that's the time to attack. That's the time to take him out. God had struck down and wounded David to his heart, and he was repenting, and they sought to destroy the servant of the Lord. And so David prays essentially for a withering upon every aspect of their life. And so I would say David is not wrong to pray this way, because he is praying for divine justice to come upon evil. And that is not a wrong prayer. We're not wrong to pray in this way. It is not wrong to take the wounds that others have given to us and lift them up to God and ask Him to give vengeance for them. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He says, don't take it yourself. You entrust that to me. In the book of Revelation, the martyrs stand before the Lord, before the altar of incense, crying out, how long, O Lord, before you will avenge us? Before you will bring vengeance for what was done to us? Right? The martyrs are not wrong for calling for justice to be done for what was done to them. Yet we must appreciate the difference between Christ and David. Because while David isn't wrong in praying the way he prays here, we don't just have David in the Bible. We don't just have David as believers. We have the Son of David, the true King of Israel, Jesus Christ. And while David prays for God to bring justice, Christ, when he suffered, we know was silent in his suffering, as Peter says, entrusting him to the one who judges justly. Christ laid down his life for those who hated him, and he laid down his life for those who rejected him. He laid down his life for those who did not deserve it. And so he did that for wicked sinners like us, right? And so as such he showed us the way of grace, of patience, of forbearance. And Jesus explicitly taught his disciples, calls us to pray for our enemies and to do good for them. And so it is not wrong to pray for justice to come upon those who do evil. But Christ does reveal something even greater than the justice of God, which is the mercy of God to the penitent. And so while we may pray rightly for the justice of God to come upon evil, we must also pray for repentance and faith amongst the wicked who do us wrong. Because we would rather gain them as a brother or sister in Christ than see them cast into hell for their sins. And so to be clear, I'm saying that we are to pray first for our enemies to repent. But if they will not repent, we pray for God's justice to be done. This brings us to verses 29, to our second point here, which is the place of worship and faith in affliction, verses 29 through 36. And there's this interesting turn in verse 29 where David says that, you know, but I am afflicted and in pain. And then he says something you don't expect. All of a sudden he says, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And so David teaches us here in verses 29 to 31 about what it means to praise God through the pain. And this turning point in verse 29, he declares his hope in salvation, the salvation of God, to lift him up, to set him on high. And then he turns to praise God, even though his situation remains yet unresolved. You know, just always think of Peter in 1 Peter 5, who says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up at the appointed time or in due time. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. And so yet there's that point of kind of like, there may not be immediate relief. That at God's appointed time, he will lift you up. So humble yourself under his mighty hand. And so David does just that. Though his heart is broken, though men seek his very life, though he casts about, unable to find a human comforter, David resolves that he will praise the Lord even in his affliction. He will praise and magnify the Lord. Now, many in David's position might think that God is maybe waiting for David to offer him up something really big. You know, if you want God to answer your prayer, well, you should do something big for him. Make him a big promise. You know, David needs to swear off a real habit and really, really give it up this time. He needs to, in ancient terms, you know, you would offer a bull, right? That's big. It costs lots of money, right? A full-grown heifer, I mean, that's a big sacrifice. But David says, no, I got something better than that. I got something better because I have a God that's not like the other gods. Because the other gods of the other religions, the thing is, you got to offer them the good stuff. And you got to offer the good stuff. And the best thing you have to offer is your firstborn son. So if you really want, you know, Marduk or Baal to respond to you, well, then you got to give him something. You can't just, you know, the gods don't come cheap. So, you know, and so you got to give them what you got. And if you can give them your firstborn son, well, now that'll get their attention. David says, no. Yahweh is not like other gods. Because my God doesn't need, he accepts sacrifices of blood, but not because he needs them. Not because he personally gets pleasure from them, not because he personally enjoys a good meal. Rather, what my God delights in is the thanksgiving of his people as they respond to his goodness. Better than bulls, God delights in the thanksgiving and the praises of his people. And so in this praise of David, that is given in conjunction with the goodness of God, also results in, we kind of mix this in together with our last point here, which is David brings in this, the praise in the midst of pain with a certain hope that is ours as the people of God. And we see this in verses 32 through 36. Because in verse 32, David says, when they see him praising God in his pain. When the humble see it, when they hear it, they will be glad. And then he calls upon those who seek after God, presumably those who seek after God in their own pain, to revive their hearts in the Lord. Why? But why does David say there's hope for revival for you? Why is this there? Why can I turn in the midst of my pain and praise the Lord? He says, because Yahweh hears the needy. He does not ever despise his own people, especially when they're in chains. One scholar wrote how this one verse here just highlights both the need of God's people and the blessed relationship that we have with our God. And so we are given a certain hope here that God hears our prayers in the midst of our pain and suffering. This is one of the many reasons that we worship God, not just weekly, but daily, but also weekly with the people of God. Because God is good, as they say, all the time, even if our circumstances aren't. And so we know what David is talking about here, because we know people. You've known somebody, a believer, a Christian, who is undergoing intense pain, intense affliction, yet somehow they maintained a joy through it. Some reason they had peace. Some reason, even though they had their pain, they had their hard moments. Sure, if you knew them real well and they let you in on that real gut level aspect of it, sure. But it sticks with you. It stands out. You remember those people. You remember those folks when they went through that. The way they responded to their suffering. When they responded to their affliction. Did they give in to it? Did they despair? Did they go down into the darkness and not come back out? And just say, God's abandoned me? Or did they go, no, my Lord is good even in the midst of this. Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, my hope is the Lord. My treasure, my portion, my lot is the Lord forever. Like, those people stick with you. Those experiences stick with you. And David says, I'm going to be that for the humble. I'm going to be that for those who seek after God. They will see me praising the Lord in my affliction, the people who are coming after me, my broken heart and all the shame that I'm in. And the humble will see me and they will be glad in the Lord. It is an encouragement that revives our wounded hearts. In what, though? Not just the hope that it'll get better. Revives our hearts in the truth and the goodness of God in the midst of hardship. Because that's one of the things that we struggle with in the darkness of the night. When we're going through the hardship, is God really good? We don't want to say it out loud. But it's to say, no, He is good. He is good. Whether you're curled up weeping because you're in mourning because of a sudden painful loss, whether you're racked with pain because your body is giving way to the corruption of the world, whether it's people personal betrayal and pain and heartache because people are weighing on you and they have wounded you deeply. Yet my God is good. And He will never abandon. And He is always with me. And how much more true is that now that Christ has come? Christ who has suffered and died for us. Christ, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, who was crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, who was rejected by men, killed in His innocence. That Jesus is our Savior. It is faithful, obedient, suffering, while never giving in one moment, not even a thought to temptation, makes Him not far away from us, but makes Him able to draw near to us as a sympathetic high priest who tends the wounds and the broken hearts of His people. When He draws near to us and He draws us near to Him, not only does He see our wounds and pour His balm into them, but we see His wounds. His wounds for our sake. And we are comforted because we are reminded that from his wounds flow not shame and guilt, but mercy and grace and love. And finally, David expands his praise. He says, I'm not content just for me to praise. I'm not content just for the people who can hear me to praise. You know what? I want the fish to get involved in this one. I want heaven and earth to declare the praise and the sea and everything in it. That weird looking fish with the dangly thing that looks like really freaky. I want him to worship the Lord. I want the goblin sharks, which is, if you want a nightmare, go look up what a goblin shark looks like. I want him to worship the Lord with me. He says, I want all creation to praise the Lord with me. Why? Because he deserves it. Why? Because he said, because God is going to save Zion. Because God is going to save his people. That which God will do for his people will be cause for the whole universe to sing. It's the heart of the theology behind Romans 8. Why does the earth groan longing for the fullness of the adoption of the sons of God to come in? Why does the rest of creation want the sons and daughters of God to receive resurrection and new bodies and renewal? Why? Because the rest of creation gets it too right after that. Right? David sees it. And it's this constant hope that strengthens him. We could not find a better picture of the blessed life than God's people dwelling in God's place under God's rule and blessing with God. This is the very end picture that David gives here that we see in another picture in the end of the book of Revelation. And that picture we hold as a certain hope for us in the midst of suffering. It was the hope for those who suffered in the early church. It is the hope for those who suffer today. It reminds us that whatever pain and affliction we may be in now is not forever. Even if it's for the rest of our life, it's not forever. It comes to an end. And the day will come when Christ will return, where he will put out all evil, sorrow and death. Sadness and suffering will be a memory. And all that is left will be light and glory and life. And so this really just reminds us that Christian hope is not the avoidance of pain and suffering. As we see here, even as we are given a song to sing out of the Bible's hymnal, God's servants can and do undergo tremendous amounts of extended, painful hardship in this life. But as one scholar wrote, the hope of our Savior is such that even the most desperate prayers can end with doxology. The most desperate prayers can still end with praise. And this is true because we have a Savior who is betrayed and afflicted. Beyond that, we have a Savior who laid down his own life for our sin. We have a Savior who has triumphed over sin and death. I mean, name something that you're going through that Christ has not triumphed over. You can't do it, but it may help to try. And so even if we, like David, we look around in any given moment and we find that we have no comforters. Even as we pray for our enemies to repent and we pray for justice to come upon them if they don't, that we praise God, offering him what God truly desires from us, which is praise, thanksgiving for his goodness and love. And we can easily do so. We can readily do so because we always have the certain hope and comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So tonight, you who seek after God, tonight, you who suffer, revive your hearts today in his grace. Revive your hearts in his goodness. Revive your hearts in his Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have that Savior. We have that promised life. And Lord, we pray that we would take it seriously. especially when serious affliction and pain come upon us. That you would remind us that these aren't just stories to make us feel better at night. These aren't just things to kind of pass the feelings and to help us feel good. But these are real, true, and sturdy promises that stand not only the test of time, but stand the test of the grave, because we have a Savior who has triumphed over the grave. And so, Father, we pray that we would be an encouragement to those who suffer as we hold out the word of life to them, as we pray for them and strengthen them in their own suffering. But that, Lord, even in our own moments, in our own pain, that we would not forget the promises of the gospel, that we would not forget our Savior who has suffered, who has died, who has risen again, who lives in us by His Spirit and is bringing us into eternal glory where there is no suffering, pain, or death. And to that, Father, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.